Our Father, we approach thee this evening in that ever precious name of the Lord Jesus. We do remember that thy word tells us that thou art the God who is high above all in glory. And we thank thee for that, who dwelleth in the light unapproachable, whom no man hath seen nor can see. Yet it has pleased thee to reveal thyself in the person of thy Son, our Lord Jesus. And we thank thee that he could say, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." We thank thee this evening, Father, for that salvation we have come to know. We do remember that we are unworthy recipients of thy grace, undeserving of thy goodness. But we do praise thee indeed this evening, that it pleased thee to send thy Son to die on the cross of Calvary. We thank thee for the cross. We bless thee for the death of the Saviour. But we rejoice this evening in the fact that he died and was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scripture. So, Father, we do bless thee for the record in Holy Scripture. And we thank thee this evening. We know that he ascended to heaven. And bless thee that we do know that he is coming again. We bow in thy presence, Father, and we do thank thee for giving thy children safety as they've travelled here this evening. And we do pray that our journey may be to profit. As we read Scripture, we pray that it may please thee just to reveal thy word to us. That will be for our blessing and for thy glory. We do remember every gatherings like this tonight. The gospel is being preached somewhere. We think of it up at Moncton and other places. And we think of it, Father, as it has been preached in the hours past back in our home country, back in the UK. And we're thinking of meetings there as well. And praying that wherever it's preached, there might be dear souls who are saved by thy grace this very day. So we commend ourselves to thee. Thou knowest our hearts. And we just pray for a sense of thy presence in our gathering. And may we say, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." We do ask this in that ever precious and peerless and wondrous name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now we're turning, if you have a Bible with you. If not, just listen while we turn to the Gospel by Matthew, please, in chapter number 16, first of all. We've been dealing this week with what we call the five kingdom discourses in the Gospel by Matthew. And these, of course, were uttered by the Lord Jesus. And we saw in the first evening that he spoke about the precepts of his kingdom. He's speaking about his kingdom that one day will come, the precepts of his kingdom. And then last evening we turned our attention, and we did not do chapter number 10 because we don't have time, but in chapter number 13 we dealt with the progress of the kingdom, and we're now turning to the section where he speaks about precedence in the kingdom. We'll explain what that means when we go on, but before we go to Matthew 18, we want just to turn, for the sake of explanation, to Matthew chapter 16 and verse number 13. Matthew chapter 16 and verse number 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, that whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Verse number 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is it profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Now over to chapter 18, please. I don't propose to read the whole chapter, just some verses. Verse number 1, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. But whosoever shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Verse number 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with him one or two more, and in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Very briefly, Acts, please, chapter number 1. The book of the Acts, fifth book in the New Testament, chapter number 1, verse 4, And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith ye, ye have heard of me. Verse 9, And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Now God will bless his word. Now we come to this, the preaching of the Lord Jesus. As we saw the other evening, had come to a stage where Israel, as the nation, had rejected him. And that reaches its great conclusion in the 16th chapter of the Gospel by Matthew. And it is there I turn with you this evening, first of all, because I want just to bring to your attention, before we look into Matthew chapter 18, I want to bring to your attention the significance of the words that he spoke in the 16th chapter, when he spoke to Peter, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Now what was it that had not been revealed by flesh and blood was quite simply that the Lord Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that was what had been revealed by the Spirit of God to them. And Simon Peter answered, Therefore, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now what I want to do is just to see that there are three things, I suppose you could call them the three R's of this section of the chapter. First of all, there was the revelation to Peter, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then there was the response from the Lord Jesus, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And then there had been the responsibility that was laid, as we will see just in a few moments, onto those who are followers of the Lord Jesus. Now, some people misunderstand this verse, and we've got to understand exactly what is said in verse 18 and verse number 19. I say unto thee that thou art Peter. Now let me just read it as it would have been heard by the Apostle Peter. Thou art a small rock. The word Peter is a small rock. Thou art a small rock. And upon this large rock I will build my church. So we've got that. This is the first mention of the church in the Gospels, the first mention in the New Testament. He says, now, Peter, you are a small rock, but it is upon this large rock that I will build my church. And then he follows it with the expression, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And then he says, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. But let's just work out exactly what the Lord Jesus is saying here. He's saying this, thou art a small rock, I know I'm repeating myself, doing so deliberately, but upon this large rock I shall build my church. Now what was the rock to which he referred? Did he refer to Peter? Is he saying, Peter, I'm going to build my church on you? No, it can't be Peter, because he said, Peter, you are a small rock, and it's upon this large rock I will build my church. And then you might say, well, if it wasn't Peter, was it Peter's confession? And the confession was, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, that certainly is true. But I think it's a bit hollow to say something is going to be built on a confession, because it is comparing two things that are different. Thou art a small rock, and upon this large rock I shall build my church. So, there are two rocks, and you're building your church not in one of these, but in something else. No, what the Lord Jesus is saying is this, that thou art Peter, you are the small rock, but upon this, that is himself, upon himself, I will build my church. So, we come to a very important conclusion, that the church, which of course is introduced in Acts chapter 2, that is when the church age starts in Acts chapter 2, he's telling Peter that he will build the church on him. Not on the confession, not on Peter, but will build it on him. And, let me just take that a little further, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, the word that the Lord Jesus actually used, we would be better to translate it today, the gates of Hades. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The it is the rock. So the gates of Hades will not prevail against this large rock, which of course is the Lord Jesus. Now, where is Hades? And what does he mean by the gates of Hades? Well, Hades is not hell. In Scripture, it's a completely different word altogether. Hades is not hell. As a matter of fact, it is the place of the departed who are awaiting the resurrection of their bodies. Now, of course, we will see that in that place, there are two conditions. You get it in Luke chapter 16. The rich man in Hades looked up and saw Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. So here was a man in torment, and there was a man at ease, both in Hades. And what are the gates of Hades? This is the power, the satanic power of the adversary, who is attempting to prevent the resurrection of these individuals. But more importantly, attempting to prevent the resurrection even of Jesus Christ. So, let us look at what the Lord Jesus said. Thou art a small rock, and upon this large rock I will build my church. And the authorities, the gates of Hades, will not prevent my death and resurrection. Will not prevent my resurrection. My brethren and sisters, one day bodies will be raised again. And you might say, that's an almost impossible thing to think about. Well, when the Lord Jesus was here, he raised three, did he not? He did indeed. And so, here we have that, the gates of Hades, the authority that the adversary can bring to bear over that unseen realm. That word Hades actually means the unseen place, where it's not seen. And that is where the spirits go of the dead, some of course to torment, and some, of course, to glory. And that is why, a later day, after the great judgment that comes, these two places are then fixed, out of Hades to Sheol, to hell, or out of Hades to glory. Now, there's one caveat I put about that. Believers who die today don't go to Hades, because it is very different today. They go to be with Christ, which is far better, says the Apostle Paul, when writing to the Philippians. And what he meant was this, that to go to be with Christ was not better than the worst of earth. It was better than the best of earth. He's saying to go be with Christ is better than the very best you can get on earth. There is nothing to be compared with it. So I trust that I have at least explained that verse, that the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And then he says, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. Now there you've got gates that cannot prevail. Now you've got somebody who's going to be given the key to the kingdom. Now, this was the key to open the door to all the truth that was yet to come. And the gates of the kingdom, the keys of the kingdom were used by the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 4, as in these early days of church truth, he taught them what this new situation was after the Lord Jesus had been raised from the dead. And so he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Let me put that more accurately. Whatsoever thou shalt bind, having been bound in heaven. If you look carefully at that, you will see it is not Peter who is ordering heaven, but it's Peter who is being told to obey what heaven says. Now, if you want to speak to me later about that at some length, I can do so. But the thing is, binding and forbidding. Binding is loosing, and forbidding is binding is preventing something, and loosing is allowing it. So whatever is allowed or whatever is prevented will come from heaven. And that is basically how the Bible will work. We have a book, and we know what we should do, and we know what we shouldn't do, and it's all there. Now that's just a little bit by way of introduction, because it's important to see that in these things. And then the Lord Jesus gives the great disciples' call. I've spoken about this here before, but I want to mention it again. Verse number 24. Then said Jesus, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You may recall that I called that the three pillars of discipleship. A disciple, a follower. As a matter of fact, I was very, very upset at school when I realized that the Greek word for a disciple is the word that we get our word mathematics from. And I thought, oh dear, you know. Oh dear, arithmetic was fine, and geometry was fine. Algebra, I could never understand what was the relationship between alphabetic characters and numbers. And that went 6 years with me, or 5 or 6 years through school, but nevertheless. And then I discovered that the word actually means a scholar. A disciple is a scholar. One being taught. So these were 12 pupils. That really is what it is. 12 pupils. 12 who were being taught. And they were in the school of Christ for 3 years or so, and then, of course, he died and was buried and rose again and went to heaven. Now, here are what I call the three pillars of discipleship. Listen to what the Lord Jesus said. If any man will come after me. Now, listen to what he said. Pillar number one, let him deny himself. Pillar number two, and take up his cross. And pillar number three, and follow me. So you have there the three pillars of discipleship. And if we would be a disciple, a follower, a pupil of Jesus Christ, we must take up these three things. Deny himself. What does that mean? It means to put him first. It means not to put ourselves second. It means to put him first completely. And to deny ourselves is not to deny what is sinful, but to deny anything that will keep me back from getting to know him and serve him. And then he says, and take up his cross. Now the first I call private determination. The determination to deny ourselves. Private determination. And then take up the cross. That's a public declaration. To let others know we belong to him. To take up the cross. Not his cross, our own cross. We are publicly manifesting that we belong to him. And then lastly, and follow me. And where's he going? He's going to heaven. And therefore, we follow him to heaven. We deny ourselves, take up the cross, and follow him. The Lord Jesus always gave us reasons for the things he asks us to do. And the reason is given in verse number 25, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. To save your life is to say, I'm keeping my life, I'm rejecting Jesus Christ, I am keeping it for myself, says the Lord Jesus. If you save it, you'll lose it. By that he means lose the very purpose of it, lose the very point of it. And then he says, but, on the other hand, if you're prepared to lose your life, you'll save it. Lose your life is give it to him. Let him control it. And by that you will save the whole purpose of it, which will be rewarded in eternity. Now that's just, I give by way of introduction, because I really want to just think of this. Just remember the gates of Hades, the adversary would have them closed so that no resurrection would ever take place. The gates of the kingdom, the keys of the kingdom given to Peter, which he uses in Acts 2, Acts 3, etc., in these early chapters of the book of the Acts. And we do know that that authority will not prevail to keep Hades closed. And we do know that the gates of the kingdom, the keys opened by Peter, reveal the truth that we get at the beginning of the Acts. Now, I'm turning, please, to chapter 18. This is it's a very strange thing that when you come to this discourse and you read down it, you say, something's wrong. Surely this cannot be as important as this, because this is the second mention of the church in the book of Matthew. The first mention is in Matthew 16, but here we get the second, haven't you? And we are told, you know, if ye shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. Now that's a remarkable thing. Tell it unto the church. The church is the assembled gathering of believers. But I want you to understand just a little thing about this. That this first chapter that deals with the church is dealing with offending others and with our behavior towards other believers. So you say, why is it? I would have expected the Lord Jesus so to act that we have revealed here some of the tremendous great truth. And I'll mention some of it later. No, the first issue he takes up when he mentions the church is the mention of the care of those who are part of that church. It's the care over them. So the first thing I know about, and the Lord Jesus spoke about the church in two ways. He spoke about it universally, he spoke about it locally. And locally he's saying, and universally he's saying, the first thing I want to show you is the care that ought to be exercised one for another, and it's caring for them. That is the first point at issue when the church is mentioned. So, I can say this evening, here is a local church here in Sussex. I come from one in Scotland. But one of the main purposes is the mutual care one for another. That's what the Lord Jesus is teaching here. It is the mutual care of Christians by other believers with whom they meet as a local church. And right away here, he is saying things that are developed by the Apostle Paul in his first letter to the Corinthians. And here we have the very kernel of it, the very seed corn of it. And he's saying, I'm starting with offending others. I'm starting with the problem of personal relationships together. And that is what he mentions first. Now the chapter divides into two parts. From verse 1 to verse number 14, it's offending others. From verse number 15 right to the end, it's being offended by somebody else. So you see yourself in two guises here. Firstly, in the first half, it's those who offend, cause distress to others. In the second half, it is if somebody does the same thing back to you. So you've got both sides of it. And the Lord Jesus takes a whole chapter in order to lay this out, showing the absolute importance of it. And the reason that I dealt with chapter 16 and the gates of Hades, he is the rock, and the gates of Hades, why? Will they prevail against the rock? No, they will not. And he will prove it on the morning of resurrection that they did not prevail. And the gates of Hades were opened. And out he came on that glorious morning of resurrection. The triumphant conqueror over death. Satan tried to keep the gates closed. And I tell you, he opened them that morning. And out they came from, out he came from among the dead in glorious and in physical bodily resurrection. A real man who could be handled and touched and seen and share a meal with them. Now, let's just look at this. The time goes very quickly still here. Very, very quickly. I still don't think it's because we're further away from the equator, as I was told by an English gentleman. Half an hour here is the same as half an hour in the Sahara Desert. Now, let's look at this, please. First of all, offending. I want you to notice what he says. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, can you imagine? This is how the world thinks. Who's going to be the greatest? And here the disciples come and they say, Master, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, the fact of the matter is, there's only going to be one person who's great in the kingdom, in that sense, and that's the Lord Jesus. Who is the greatest? And he calls a little child and he sends them in the midst and says, except ye be converted. You must be converted before you can be saved, before you can be... And that act of conversion brings you into the kingdom. In other words, whosoever therefore shall humble himself... Now, I just want to point out here that pride can stop folks getting into heaven. When you come to confess Jesus Christ as Savior, you're admitting that you're just like a little child. A little child who's got nothing to bring but himself. A little child who's got nothing to offer but himself. Now that's what the Lord Jesus is saying here. When they come into the kingdom, why? They must be received as a little child. And then you know what he says? Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child is great. So, this kingdom is very different from the world. The great folks of the world like to let you know they're great. They like to display their greatness. In the kingdom of heaven, the greatest are the humble. The humble and the lowly. In other words, when you look at that world out there, it's completely different. In the kingdom of the heavens, it is the humble and the lowly who are the greatest. So he's answered their question. Who is the greatest? I recall dealing with that here 4 years ago, and it's a long time to remember what I said, but you may recall I brought blind Bartimaeus into it at that time, and we won't go into that this evening. And so we are finding out here right away the character that is desired amongst believers is the character of humility. Humility, not pride, and not considering your own actions as being great. Not at all. Now, I want you to notice three things follow that. The three R's again, believe it or not. First of all, he speaks about the reception of little ones. Then he speaks about the respect to be given to little ones. And then he speaks about the recovery of little ones. Now, the little ones are the humble. They're the humble. They are the folks, really, who are obviously got no idea at all of exalting themselves in any way. And so we have the little ones. Look at the reception of them. He says in verse number 5, do you see, whoso shall receive one such little child. Now see from verse 5 when he speaks about a little child, he's changed it now actually from a little child, and he's using that expression for a believer. He speaks about the little child. And he says this, it's a privilege to receive them. In other words, when somebody is saved by the grace of God, and they come and they want their fellowship in the local assembly, it's a privilege to receive them. Just a privilege. These are folks who have acknowledged that they are little ones, that they, by their own effort, by their own work, by their own actions, cannot, could not ever get into the kingdom. But by acknowledging they could not and that Jesus Christ could take them in, they've come in. And they've acknowledged their sole dependence on Christ. And therefore they're received gladly as the little ones. Now that doesn't mean immaturity. It doesn't mean lack of stature or anything like that. It is the attitude of mind, whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. So these little ones he speaks about. Now do you notice, if there is the privilege of receiving them in verse 5, there is the folly of offending them in verse number 6. So I've got two things to do. I have to gladly receive those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus, but I have not to offend them. Now, isn't it strange that the Lord is laying so much emphasis on this? Do you know why it is? Because the disciples themselves, they argued amongst themselves, who would be the greatest? Well, they argued. As a matter of fact, they were arguing about that right up until the crucifixion. In the upper room, before he died on the cross, they were still arguing about who was the greatest. You can just see it. I sometimes wonder how they argued. How did they put down their claims? And how did they stake out, it's him. You know, and even James and John, their mother get involved in it, and they sent them to the Lord and said, we really think we should sit in the right hand and the left hand in the throne and in the glory. And of course their mother obviously said to him, look boys, you're the best. Go and stake your claim. No, that's not how it's done. We're speaking about here about the glad reception of those who've put their trust in Jesus Christ, and don't offend them. That's what he's making. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe, he says it's better if you had never lived. So precious. I'm speaking now about the preciousness of a believer to Christ. They're so precious that he says it'd be better you had never lived than you offend one of these little ones. My brethren and sisters, never let us undervalue a fellow believer. Because they're precious to Christ. And that's what he's saying here. Don't offend them. Don't do that. And you see again, personal relationships in the kingdom. So much can happen. Now, I've got to go on. And so, that's the folly of offending. But do you notice, apart from the reception of the little ones, from verse 7 to, 9, do you see, he deals with what does offend. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. And he's saying this. It's metaphoric language. It would be better if you cut off a foot or cut off a hand than offend one of these little ones. Now, he's not meaning literally you should do that. What he's saying is nothing is too great a sacrifice. Nothing is too great a sacrifice if it will prevent you offending one of these little ones. In other words, there is no sacrifice too great if by the means of it I will not offend one of those who belong to the Saviour. No sacrifice is too great. So we're seeing just how important this subject is. Now let's move on a little, shall we? From verse number 10... we can take this, that there's respect to be given to each other as Christians. Take heed that you despise not. See that word despise there? In the English language, the word despise is almost treat somebody as in the gutter. In the Greek language, it meant something quite different. It meant just to look down on them and consider yourself to be better than them. It's the easiest thing in the world to consider yourself better than anybody else. I remember somebody saying to me on this very passage, you know, and he says, well, you've got to be honest with yourself if you are better. And you kind of missed the point. You kind of missed the point. So, in verse number 10, something very different. Do you see why you shouldn't offend them? Now this is a fellow believer, a fellow citizen in the kingdom. Why should you know that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father? You're going to say, oh, you're not going to tell me the angels are interested. I'm going to tell you that the angels are interested. We have a little expression we use in Scotland. I don't think you use it here. You're far too sophisticated here, you know. We talk about somebody waffling around. That means really that they're squirming around verbally trying to get out of something. And folks say, well, you can't have angels today. Well, our Lord said that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father. Now, what does that mean? It means they're ready to move to protect these little ones. I don't know how angelic ministry works today. I believe in it. The Bible doesn't say an awful lot about it. All I'm learning there is that in the very presence of God, there is interest in every single believer. There's not a believer who's overlooked. That's what the Savior is saying. Every single one of those who come into my kingdom, in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father. And they're beholding the face. There's two things you can take out of that. Beholding the face means they're always in his presence. It was an expression used in these days when you came in to see the monarch. You went before his face. That meant you were really in his presence. Now, the angels really in the presence of God, the presence of the Father. There they are, and they're beholding his face to see if any action has to be carried out. Now, angels don't appear to us today. They don't speak to us. But there is an unseen world. And in that unseen world, the angels have an interest. That's one reason why you don't look down on other believers. You don't consider yourself to be better. You don't consider yourself to be more gifted. You don't consider yourself to be of higher intellect. You don't do that. You mustn't do that. And so here we have the respect. I've dealt with the reception of them, and now I've dealt with the respect that must be given to them. So we read in verse number 10 that every single believer has to be treated with respect. And we must not fail in that. There may be things we don't agree about, but we don't. We stay and we respect each other's opinions, and that is what is there in verse number 10. Now, I want you to notice, please, that's the respect to be given to the little ones. And then from verse 11 to 14 is the recovery of the little ones. So you've got the three R's. You've got the three R's. Reception, respect, recovery. Now look, please, at this from verse number 11 to verse number 14. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Not only do angels have an interest in every individual, but the Lord himself has an interest. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. The Lord himself has an interest in everyone. And that's why he says, if a man has 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99? So, even when we go astray, he has an interest in us. Is that not amazing? I'm telling you tonight that in heaven, heaven's interested in every believer in here tonight. Heaven's interested. And if that's the one message you get out of tonight, that would be worthwhile. There's interest in heaven. As a matter of fact, in Matthew's Gospel, that's just the start of it. As we go through the New Testament, we find out just how great that interest is. But in heaven, every single believer is the object of interest. And he says, if a man loses 100, one sheep of his 100, he leaves the 99 and he seeks that which is gone astray. It is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now, once you belong to Christ, you can never be lost. Once you're saved, you can never be lost, because salvation isn't what you hold to yourself. Salvation is what God gives you and keeps you. And so the thought here of going astray is to be away from the flock and then to be restored back to good interest in the things of God. Heaven is interested in the reception, in the respect to be given, and in the recovery. Right, you've listened very well. That's the first half of the chapter. Maybe not an exciting chapter. Tomorrow night we're going to go into prophetic things and the great discourse that you find further on in the book, where we will find from the lips of the Lord Jesus what's going to happen to this world right to the very end of the age. But that's for tomorrow night. Here is the present thing. Now let's go down. The problem of offending somebody. But then, you say, but what if somebody offends me? Now, if thy brother shall trespass against thee. Now, this is actually stronger. It's not just an offence. It's if your brother. Now, do you notice? It's not a little one now. It's your brother. It was a little one when it was the relationship to heaven. But when it's the relationship between each other, it is brother. I like that. A brotherly relationship. And believe it or not, that includes the dear sisters as well. That word brethren that the Apostle Paul uses embraces male and female. Now, notice please what he says here. I'm going to three things. If somebody trespasses against me, sin against me, what I want to do is forgive him. So, we've got firstly the exercise of forgiveness. That goes from verse 15 to verse number 20. You've got a wee heading over that. The exercise of forgiveness. And that's just a little bit. The problem is abnormal. If thy brother. It should be very, very abnormal. It shouldn't happen often. It's if thy brother. Sin. Trespass. The word trespass means to step over a line. In other words, there is a line written as, if I step over that line, I trespass. Just as if I step into it. It says, no admittance, and I put my foot inside, I'm trespassing. So I can trespass and sin. And here, quite clearly, the problem is abnormal. Do you see that? If thy brother. And if you look at that, you will see exactly what has to be done. What you do is, you gather together the church. Now the church, we will discuss that in a few moments. We gather together the church, and first of all, before you do that, of course, I should say that you go and see if you can fix the matter with them. If you can't, take along two witnesses with you, and if that still doesn't fix it, take them before the church. And if that still doesn't fix it, he shall be unto thee in the singular, not in the plural. He shall be unto thee as an heathen man, as a publican. You will reduce your relationship to him as one at a long distance. You'll keep him at a distance. Now, in the gospel, in the first epistle to the Corinthians, this is expanded when church truth is being taught. It's expanded. This is the basic thing. That where there is somebody who has sinned against me and refuses to put the matter right, I simply keep him at a distance. If he refuses to hear the church, to hear me when I came with witnesses, he's obdurate, he's awkward. It says, don't go fighting with him. Don't cause unpleasantness with him. Just you leave him there at a distance, and God will deal with him. That's the thought. It's not neglect. It is that God will deal with it. Now, that's fine, the exercise of forgiveness. But in verse number 21 and 22, there's another question. What about the extent of forgiveness? How often have we got to forgive? You say, well, I can't keep on forgiving. Sorry, that's what the Lord says. Now, forgiveness, of course, is based on genuine repentance. But that's the extent. Unlimited seven times sin. And then he goes on and he speaks about the explanation of forgiveness from verse 23 to verse 35. And he says that this person, well, look at, there's a little parable here. A certain king which would take account of his servants. And you know, here's one And when he began to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents, and he could not pay. And what did he do? He was forgiven. And he went out to another man who owed him money, and he could not pay. What did he do? Well, he dealt very, very badly with him. In other words, the lesson is a very simple one. It's just this, that we have to forgive as we are forgiven. We are all forgiven because at Salvation's Day our sins were forgiven. So never, ever, ever let us be, never let us be awkward in forgiving others. Now, deliberately I've squashed that in tonight because I think in view of what I spoke about earlier in Matthew chapter 16, and I dealt there a little with the fact that the gates of hell would not prevail against the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, I thought we should end by just looking at that resurrection. I didn't intend to do this earlier today, but let's look over to Acts chapter 1. And I want to speak just about this resurrection and ascension. Perhaps we should just have time to deal with the ascension. The Lord Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week, we know that. And he was taken to heaven 40 days later. And I want just to deal with what happened 40 days later. I should, of course, just point out that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus was a physical resurrection. It was firstly physical, it was certain, it was also permanent, and it was also proven. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was physical, it was permanent, and it was proven. And I'm not going into the proof today, but he appeared to many. As a matter of fact, you could spend the next hour looking at those who saw him. The Apostle Paul summarizes it in the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter number 15, when he gives us six examples of those who saw him. And remember, they were alive when Paul wrote. He said, first of all, he appeared to Peter. And then he appeared to the disciples, the 12. And then he appeared to 500 brethren at once. And then he appeared to James, and then he appeared to all the apostles, and then he appeared to me also, as of one born out of due time. Six examples. The Bible says that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word would be established. Here you've got two groups of three. Proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he rose from the dead. It was a permanent resurrection. He would never die again. It was a physical resurrection. It was a proven resurrection. All of these things. And now we're going to find out what happened 40 days later. This is a grand thing to grasp tonight. Just 40 days later. And look, please, he comes, and this is now the conclusion of his service on earth. He goes outside Jerusalem, and he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. I want just to think about that ascension to glory. Folks have said, well, as he ascended up, and I've heard it said, the distance he had to go through, he had to go out of this Milky Way and through billions and billions of galaxies. I don't think so. I think the moment he was taken from their sight, he entered into glory. He went up. Now look at the what expressions that are used of this. The ascension. It says he was taken up. Verse number 9. He was taken up. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, it says he was received up. In Ephesians chapter 4, it says he ascended up. You've got these three expressions. Taken up. Received up. That's his reception when he got there. And thirdly, he ascended up. He moved up. And these men saw that. That's the ascension. Up he went, taken up, received up, ascended up. I want you to notice that in Ephesians chapter number 5, the Apostle Paul speaks about this ascension and this going to glory. And I want you to notice exactly what he says when he's speaking about it. You know, he's talking about he's speaking about other things, but he brings this in. And when he's speaking about the ascension, he likens it to a Roman triumph. Because he says this, that he ascended up, and as he ascended up, he led a multitude of captives and gave gifts unto men. The picture is a Roman triumph. And as the Roman general got to the gates of Rome, he waited for his triumph. That when the day of the triumph came, he went into the city. He had behind him the captured enemies, the kings and generals, and the soldiers had with them some of the booty of battle, which they threw to the Roman citizens. That's what he's speaking about. As he ascends up, it is the evidence of the destruction of Satan's power, and he ascended in. And when he went, he gave gifts unto men, and these gifts are some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers, etc. But let's see what the Hebrew epistle says about this. The entrance. I suppose, and I don't ask you to turn to it, but I suppose the best place really to look at it is chapter number 7. I don't ask you to turn to it at all. Because he ascended there as a priest. He went up as a priest. He's going up in there as a priest. And if you turn to Hebrews chapter number 7, you will find a very interesting thing. You will find there that the Lord Jesus will be a priest forever. Never ever to let that. He is our priest. Ever. Just tick off in your Bible verse 17, verse 21, verse 24, verse 25, and verse 28. All to do with him being forever there. But then, there were other little verses in chapter number 9, verse 12, verse 24, verse 25, speaking about him entering in. And that's what I want to speak about. He ascended up, and he entered in. Can you imagine a real man, flesh and bone, entering into heaven? A real man, flesh and bone, entering into heaven. The cherubim are the guardians of the holiness of God. And they must have watched. Can a real man enter heaven? They watched with wonder as he entered. And then the question is, can a real man actually approach the throne of God? And a real man did. And then the question is, can a real man worship before the throne of God? But they watch with amazement, for he does not worship, but he sits down to be worshipped. It's only far better. He sits down to be worshipped. An amazing thing. So there is tonight in heaven a real man. A real man. Now you say, why have you come all that long way to get to that? Because we spoke about the fact, did we not, a way back in the Gospel by Matthew. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Proven by the fact not only that he arose, but heaven showed its approval by accepting him into glory. Now that is a tremendous fact. He's gone, and he's into the glory, and heaven has shown its approval by doing that. And the gates of hell did not prevail, did not prevent that resurrection, did not prevent his entrance into glory. You see, that's what the devil wanted. He wanted to stop all that. And here we have it. And I'm just going to quote it as we finish now, as we go back to Matthew. Thou art Peter, but upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against the rock. My brethren and sisters, he has destroyed the power of the devil. You say, well, he's still active. Yes, he's still active and he's still free, but one day he no longer will be. And one day in this universe there will be the rule of Christ, and it will be seen quite clearly that he did destroy that power and that the gates of Hades did not prevail against him. So we see him in all these as the mighty conquering victor of Calvary, and that's good. But we also see his concern for all the little ones. And the amazing fact is, there isn't a single believer tonight who's not a concern in heaven. I don't mean by concern anxiety, I mean by concern attention and care. It's developed in other ways in the epistles, but attention and care. And it's lovely to think that in heaven they are regarded as these little ones. There's almost the thought of guilelessness about it. There's almost the thought of having no guile. They're little ones, and their angels behold the face of my Father, said the Lord Jesus, just waiting to see if action is necessary. You're going to say to me tonight, but I'm never conscious of angels. I'm never not. Daniel went to pray one day, and he couldn't get through. And it took days, weeks as a matter of fact. And when he got through, he found that there was an angelic battle going on to prevent him. But eventually, he was taught lessons by that. I'm not suggesting that we will see angelic battles. I'm just reminding us all that every believer is the object of God's interest and God's care. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee tonight for thy word and for all thy goodness. We do bless thee indeed for the fact that the gates of hell did not prevail. We thank thee that there was no power over the Saviour that prevented him doing what should be done. And we just bless thee this evening for all the glory that one day we will enjoy when we see Christ. We thank thee for these things in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.